I had hoped this evening to finish Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but I've had a hectic past couple of weeks, and so tonight I'm going to focus primarily on verses 4 and 5 and speak to the young women. But I hope everyone here can find something relevant about the message to their life. Now, part of the reason why I had a wonderfully hectic week is I had the high privilege of giving the commencement address at Bradford's graduation last night. And it was a high privilege for a number of reasons, but one being that it enabled me to do a lot of needed research on Generation Z, those children and adults who were born between 1996 and 2012. And it was a very enlightening experience, and my eyes were open to a number of things, and I've came across a number of newspaper articles of interest. And one of them was about a 15-year-old girl from Northern Virginia. And this 15-year-old girl from Northern Virginia wants to leave her church. She summarized her reasons in a USA Today opinion piece titled, "Churches Could Win Back Teens Like Me If They Were More Welcoming and Less Judgmental." And she relays a story that once when she entered a musty church with her mother, a woman who was projecting a self-important demeanor approached them and shamed her mother for wearing pants to a church service and gesturing aggressively to her own ankle-length skirt and headscarf while saying, "This is God's house." And allegedly, this woman is intimating that her mom was unworthy to come and worship because she attended a church service wearing pants instead of a skirt. Now, this young girl expressively continued saying, quote, "I suddenly understood why so many of my friends were making promises to leave their respective denominations. Like I did that day at church, they likely felt alienated from attending a service that is supposed to instill hope." Now, I'd like to say that's an anomaly, but her story is not an anomaly. It's becoming the norm. We're witnessing the maturation of America's first post-Christian era generation, meaning post-Christian, that they are growing up in an ethos that's not especially infected with the gospel, that the gospel is sort of the air that they breathe. They're growing up without a memory of the gospel even. And only 41% of Generation Z, those born between 1996 and 2012, only 41% of them attend weekly religious services of any kind. That's pretty low for this country. And then I also read that only 8%, a mere 8%, consider a spiritual leader a role model. And that hit me because even before I considered myself to be walking with Jesus Christ, I was taught to look at spiritual leaders as role models and even had one or two, even though I didn't really understand much about it. But now, only 8% look to spiritual leaders as role models. And as a result, researcher James Emery White diagnoses America's youth as lost, leaderless, and spiritually confused, and asks, and the question that many are beginning to wonder, will Generation Z receive and hold on to the Christian faith? Now, any serious Bible-believing Christian already knows the answer to that question. I mean, Jesus has promised to build his church, and the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. And then he commissioned his church to go and make disciples of all nations, promising that he would be with them wherever they went. And that promise is not just for the original apostles or our generation, but it's for all generations until that mission is complete, until Jesus Christ returns. So we know the answer to that question, that yes, God will have some who hold on to the Christian faith. And we don't need to fear that. And praise God, our church has many young people who admirably counteract that cultural trend. I mean, just look in front of us. I am continually amazed that not only are young people around us coming to Jesus Christ in faith, but they're taking the step of obedience and baptism and then showing some level of spiritual maturity by committing themselves and submitting themselves to membership in a local church. It's impressive, and we should be encouraged that God is doing that among us. And that's not as common as you would expect. And so praise God for these young people. But nevertheless, our young people enter adulthood facing a dramatically different America than most of us did when we entered adulthood. Their peers are generally confused about God, the Christian church, its doctrine, its ethics, and its joy. And as I said earlier, they just have few spiritual role models to help them understand those things. And so our young people, even our young people, need mentors, they need role models, they need spiritual leaders to impart the Christian faith to them and then demonstrate the life of hope, the life of Christian hope before their eyes. It's like they, so to speak, need to taste that lifestyle in us and see that it is good, you know, for them. And Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 specifically address the role of sound doctrine in producing godly young women who live for others. But these young women need godly role models. They need godly role models from women in the church, not only to teach them doctrine, but to model that Christian lifestyle. And if you would, please turn to chapter 2 of Titus. And if you're using a Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 998. And we're going to examine those two verses. And first, we're going to see the role of doctrine in shaping young women. And second, we will explore how godly young women are to love their husbands. And third, we'll observe how godly young women are to love their children. And then finally, we'll study how these young women are to love and to serve their homes. And I anticipate addressing young men when I return to the pulpit, but that'll be probably 3 weeks from now as I have a seminar and I have the Southern Baptist Convention with Pastor Bird, and then I'll be going on vacation. But young men, I'm coming for you as well. But my prayer for this evening is just that the beauty of our lives would attract young Christians to maturity and attract the lost to our Savior. So, point number one, sound doctrine produces godly young women. Read starting in verse 4 with me. Actually, real quick, just for context, Paul just exhorted the older women to be reverent in behavior, to not be slanderers or slaves to much wine, but as opposed to doing those things, they are to use their mouths and their time to train the younger women. He is specifically addressing and exhorting the older women to train the younger women. And then we have verse 4, which he continues, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And I just want to remind you something I said a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week. I just told you, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And if you don't believe me, just observe how the world indoctrinates its own. The doctrine of womanhood that popular culture offers today bears a miserable and destructive comparison to the glorious vision of biblical femininity. The biblical image can almost be summarized in the verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, where the women are speaking, and they're speaking about another woman, and it reads, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with its banners?" That's how it describes women. They look down like the dawn. They're beautiful as the moon, godly women. They're bright as the sun, and they're awesome as an army with its banners. That's how the Bible describes godly women. It's a glorious vision. You see, God made man and woman with equal and undiluted dignity and value, but with distinct roles and unique abilities. But popular culture indoctrinates young women to believe in the utter uniformity and interchangeability of male and female roles, presenting them both as though they were made for the same purpose without any peculiarity to them. Or in other words, popular culture teaches young women the lie that a woman must become like a man to be relevant in a so-called man's world. You see, I find that kind of ironic. I think that promotes sexism. And it promotes sexism by destroying everything unique about femininity. But Paul has an entirely different vision for femininity. And we see this, at least in part, not in whole, but we see this in our verses tonight. Now, we might begin by asking, does Paul require young women to be married and have children, multiple children? Well no. Paul assumed marriage and children to be the normative lifestyle, but he's not requiring them. You see, young ladies, men typically did not romance women in Paul's day. I'm sure it happened some, but marriages were typically arranged by parents and extended families. And so this occurred in ancient patriarchal agrarian societies, mainly to establish familial alliances. It helped secure financial advantage, and oftentimes it would limit or alleviate the burden of poverty. So Paul could reasonably presume marriage as the usual lot and the ordinary goal for young women of his day. And so at least a modern person can imagine that with some proportion of the marriages, you can imagine why women might have difficulty loving at least some of the husbands chosen for them. Right? There could be an issue with that. But Paul doesn't mandate marriage for young women, and even highlights in 1 Corinthians 7 the distinct value of being single for a season or even remaining single throughout one's life as a calling. And then moreover, in Genesis 2, the explicit reason given for marriage was to provide companionship, thus demonstrating that the covenant companionship as the more central purpose of marriage over, but certainly not against, procreation. He's not necessarily mandating it with these verses, but again, Paul considered the family norm to involve marriage and then to result in children. And so consequently, young women needed to learn how to love their husbands and children. And Paul approves of this familial love as a lauded, perpetual virtue. And we modern people must not disparage it as a relic of pre-modern society. What Paul says here, and what Paul said then, is relevant to all of us here and now. And we are not to disparage it. And what he says here is that older women are to train the younger women to love. And that presumes that love can be learned. Do you understand that? That sounds strange to say to people today. Love can be learned. You can be trained to love someone. Women can learn to love as God calls them to love. You know, love is not absent of emotion and affection. Sometimes we Christians talk about it as if it's just there is no emotion in love. That's not true. That's not the biblical picture of love. But this love is not primarily natural emotion, where some may have it or have more of it and others don't have it or have much less of it. You see, God equips Christians with his Spirit and his truth to bear the supernatural fruit of love for others. And Paul assumes that Christians engage in lifelong learning, a learning that happens when they learn doctrine. A lifelong learning, a conscious and joyous effort to keep learning as we grow spiritually. And you see that pure love, real love, is grounded in sound doctrine, the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And so as a moral idea, this ideal, this pure that Paul speaks about in verse 5, that women are to be pure, Paul here calls wives and mothers to be devoted and blameless in the discharge of their high office as a wife and a mother. You can be trained to love. And so young women, let me just say something to you. And young women, I think, encompasses, I'm not going to actually define that for you. I'll let maybe I'll say it's most relevant to those who still have children in the home that they're responsible for or have prior to that stage. Let's just say it like that. But young women, I want you to be encouraged that you can learn to love and you can grow in love and that help is available to you and progress is possible. You know, you may lack a feeling of love today for your husband and children, or you may feel crushed by your past failures to love them well. But as Christians, we know that the cross of Jesus Christ promises grace. It promises grace for our failures, and it promises more than that. It promises power for our growth. And it's the grace of God that appears, that comes, and it trains us to say no to ungodliness. And then to grow in this love that we're called to display. And ultimately, older women train younger women to live by that grace. To live by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because God designed older women as channels of this grace. And younger women need training from older women. And if that's to occur, older women need to train the younger women in pure doctrine and practical femininity. And it's interesting, this word train in verse 4 is really similar to the word self-control. And you may notice in this text, Paul repeats the virtue of self-control multiple times in this section. And so when he is calling the older women to train the younger women, it means that he's saying to them, call them back to reason. Or call them back to their sacred duty. It's kind of like the image of a soldier in battle who may be experiencing some level of battle fatigue or maybe is getting ready to enter into a major battle. And they're thinking like, maybe I need to desert. Or maybe this isn't worth it. And then you have the commander that notices that soldier, that group of soldiers struggling and losing heart. And they come and they call them back to their sacred duty. Come, this is why we're fighting. You can do this. And that's kind of like what this training is. It's training them to get back into the marching rhythm, so to speak. And you can tell that, you can see here why it's better for older women to train younger women, because I just use a war analogy to speak to women. That just registered with me, I'm sorry. But nevertheless, that's the way this word is used here. And so you do this by teaching sound doctrine. And so older women, let me come to you again and say, you need to train younger women in the doctrinal and practical truths that lead to godliness, in the specific truths that contradict the doctrine of a godless world. You see, God has designed you and you exclusively for this kind of work. And younger women, don't be ashamed by your need for help. All of us need help. And the older women remember when they needed help. And God knows your need of grace. And just like everyone else, He supplies that grace through mature and seasoned saints in His church. And so let me encourage you to seek them out. We have so many godly women that could help you. Don't be ashamed of your need for help. Seek it out. So what kind of training do they need? Well, point number two, young women are to love their husbands. They need some training into how to love their husbands. Now, what is love? The word love has so many different references. But I have found that Jonathan Edwards helpfully divides love into two categories. And he calls one category the love of complacency, and the second category the love of benevolence. Love of complacency would be like me saying something like, I love Italy. I love Italy. I love being Italian. I love the qualities of Italian people. I love the Italian countryside, and I definitely love Italian food, okay? That would be love of complacency, because I love those things because they are lovely. And in a sense, I'm just passively responding to what they are and delighting in them, right? So I love it because it's lovely. But the love of benevolence is not based at all on the loveliness of the object. The love of benevolence is based on your commitment to love and to bring about something lovely in the object. So it's not naturally beautiful, but you and your goodwill, you set your love upon it. And part of the reason why you're setting your love upon it is to make something that's not beautiful, beautiful. Now let me just see if I can make more sense of that. God loves us with the love of benevolence. See, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 reads, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. I mean, here you have a righteous person and a good person, people that may actually deserve some sort of response from others to help them, right? But then he says, but God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were unlovely, while there was no beauty in us to evoke in him some sort of response. That's when God decided to save us. See, God loves those who don't deserve his love. And God was not magnetically attracted to our beauty when he placed his love upon us. No, God set his love upon his revolting enemies. And then he brought about something beautiful in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the magnitude of his love supersedes all other forms of love because he loves the least deserving. And not only does he love the least deserving, he paid the highest possible cost to love them. It's the cost of his own precious Son. And so love perfectly exists in the triune God and is demonstrated to humankind in Jesus Christ. So what kind of love is he calling these Christian wives to display? Well, I'll define love this way. Love is an unconditional and sacrificial commitment that delights supremely in God and serves the highest good of others, accompanied with the appropriate affection and disposition. And the most important part of that is that it's a sacrificial commitment, and it serves the highest good of others. And the love that he's talking about here is the love of a benevolence. Wives, he's not talking about the love that you're display your husband and your children when they are lovely. And as a husband and a former child, I know how that does not happen very often, where we come across as lovely. He is calling you to love with his love, to love even when it's undeserving, to love when they evoke it out of you, but to love when they don't deserve it. And the power to love that way is to know the love of God set upon yourself, to understand the love of Jesus that he has for you, and that you can know objectively through his work on the cross. And I would just speak to you real quick. If you're an unbeliever and you don't know this love, I want to say that there is hope for you, because you can know this love. And you can know this love by just coming to Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you will receive the greatest possible gift. And that gift is God himself. And you will know that love. Well, again, this love encourages and empowers young women to love their husbands who may not always merit that love. You know, her knight in shining armor has armor that maybe no longer shines. Maybe he has a hard time even getting up on a horse nowadays. But the love of God compels her when the natural feelings of affection wax and wane. And he enables you to love the unlovely. And when you do that, you will know his love even more. Now, that's the kind of love. But I want you to notice something. When they say train the young women to love their husbands comes first. It's the first thing in this list. And so I just want to make a very basic point and say love for husbands comes first. See, young mothers have so many distractions demanding their attention. And often, if they don't attend to each, much can be left undone. But young wives need the encouragement to prioritize loving and nurturing their husbands. And that kind of order enables them, believe it or not, as mothers, to love their children better. See, parents do a disservice to children when they make them their priority, their highest priority. It's unhealthy for children to grow up inclined to believe that they are the most important people in the world. But unfortunately, it's tempting for parents to focus primarily upon pleasing their children and then make endless sacrifices to cater to their whims. But you see, child-centered homes only result in self-centered children and stressed-out mothers and discouraged fathers. And so young mothers need to be reminded that it takes time, attention, emotional energy to build a good marriage. And as members of one body, both husband and wife must be emotionally available, interested, and practically invested in anticipating and attending to the needs of their spouse. The love of a husband must come first. And for the husband, the opposite would be true. The love of the wife comes first. But you'll notice also in verse 5 that one of the primary ways they love their husbands is by submitting to them. He says, be submissive to their own husbands. Now, for clarity, I feel like I need to make this qualification. Scripture nowhere exhorts husbands to subjugate their wives. Nowhere. That I can think of. Nowhere. Much less does he call them to bring them into willing submission. See, instead, the scriptures call husbands elsewhere and everywhere else to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He's called to lead sacrificially. And hopefully his leadership would evoke a wonderful, delightful desire of submission in the wife. But you'll notice that here in other texts, God commands wives to submit themselves to their husbands voluntarily. Now let me just clarify. It's a command. So it's in that sense, it's not like a choice. God commands it, and if they want to glorify God, they must do this. But he speaks to the wives. He says, submit yourself to your husband. He doesn't speak to the husband and say, submit your wife to yourself. The wife is called to voluntarily, in love, to submit herself to her wife. And not to, or to her husband. And not to all men. But the text is very clear, to their own husbands. They have a particular submission that's due to their husbands. And now this submission doesn't mean like total agreement. This submission doesn't mean that the wife never has an opinion or that the wife never has counsel. I mean, God has given men wives as a blessing, as a help. And some of the best and wisest counsel we can receive will be through our wives. And so men who are called to leave would do well to care about and seek and draw out their wife's opinion on things. Let me define this submission for you. Submission on the part of a wife involves her yielding love to support and affirm her husband's leadership in the home, enabling him and their union to flourish under God's glory. So a wife submits to her husband by supporting and affirming her husband's leadership. And there are all qualifications to this that I won't get into here because the text doesn't. But if you have questions, you can feel free to talk to one of the pastors. But so far from being an inferior calling, the wives mimic their Savior. See, like him, she submits to the authority of another. And like him, God will exalt her at his reckoning. And that's what young women need to be reminded of. They're not living for the judgment of the here and now culture. They need to be thinking about God's glorious return and how God will make an evaluation of things. See, Jesus enjoyed the same glory as God the Father, and the Father in no sense considers his Son inferior to him. And in a similar manner, a wife submits to her husband's leadership, not so much because he has given power over her, but because God has made his leadership primary and foundational to his mission. See, God did not make the wife inferior to man or give her a substandard calling. But on the contrary, this submission is meant to be life-giving and unleashes her creative juices of her special and particular gifts. And it fulfills a high calling, and it imitates her Creator. So it's a high calling, but it's not an easy one. And women, in some marriages, it's harder than others. And so women need encouragement from older women to persevere. And they need to know how their role brings glory to God. And now thirdly, and far briefer, young women are to love their children. Now, motherhood is difficult. Can I get an amen from the ladies? Is that true? It's glorious, but it's difficult, right? A mother typically, tirelessly, and thanklessly gives herself to a demanding, sometimes self-centered, rude, and irritable child or children. Okay, children, we love you, but that's just true. And that's the way I was as a child. And sometimes that can lead a mother to despair and lose heart. But I want you to remember, young women, that God calls mothers to sacrificial suffering. Let's think about this for a minute. A mother sacrifices her body, so to speak, to conceive and then to accommodate the growth of her developing child, and sometimes multiple children. A mother suffers when her child or her children are born. A mother sacrifices sleep to nourish her baby's bodies miraculously from her very own. A mother sacrifices time and may even sacrifice a career to protect her children during their most vulnerable years, and then teach them during their most impressionable years. A mother suffers the burden of her children's ungrateful attitudes and their foolish decisions. As the proverb says, a foolish son is a grief to his mother. The call to motherhood is a call to God glorifying suffering. It's more than that, but it is that. And the Bible is realistic about the challenges of glorifying him in various roles. You know, wives and mothers at times may yield to resentment of their responsibilities. And it happens. And false teachers take advantage of that. They take advantage of that, and that's where they become the most appealing. So the question is, how are wives and mothers, let alone single mothers, to handle the setbacks, disappointments, and heartaches of their parenting? Well, it's simple. They need older women to remind them that every season has its challenges, and that satisfaction comes in Christ alone. And older women can uniquely empathize and encourage them in their incredible calling and their unique privilege. But mothers, at their best, require the practical training and encouragement of those who have gone before them. See, older women, you are uniquely qualified and gifted to impart hope for their future in wisdom along the way. Because a young mother needs God's word to remind her that God is renewing her in herself day by day, and that her light and her momentary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They need you to remind them of that. So older women, train them to treasure the glory to come. And then fourthly and finally, young women are to love their home. You know, mother and a wife and a mother shows kindness by serving her family in the home. And she also expresses kindness by making her home a refuge for those outside of it. Now, the Bible paints a complex picture of wives and mothers. They work at home and they work outside of the home. They communicate knowledge and wisdom to their children. They value their husband's name. They contribute economically to their household income. And so all you have to do is read Proverbs 31, you can see a pretty complex picture that it's not just that they cannot do anything outside of the four walls of where they live. But nevertheless, Paul is concerned, and Paul desires that whatever the young women do, the young women gifted with a spouse and children, whatever they do, that they love their homes and they don't neglect their duties there. That's essential. So in deciding what a young mom may or may not do outside of the home, they must calculate the effect of her, how it will impact her duties at home. And that will be different for different women and different families. Now, what if taking care of your home and your children was like a sporting event? And like at the end of every day, you had to have a press conference, you know, where people get to ask you questions about what went on that day. You know, some creative father, I have no idea who he is, recorded a hilarious take, and it's called the Dad's Press Conference. It's really funny. And at the end of the day, at the end of his day of watching his kids, when his wife was out of town, and he was in charge, and he just was doing this to be funny. And in the video, he looks all worn out. He looks disheveled. And, you know, even as he's getting ready, he finds like a Lego piece in his hair. One reporter asks him, opens up the press conference and just asks him to sum up the day. And he says, we just got behind early. After the milk spill and the marker on the wall, we just felt like we were playing catch up the rest of the day. And it just goes on with just these funny questions and funny ways that he answers. And one, the reporter says, hey, you gave him a snack right before dinner. Was that planned? And Dad replies, no, just lost track of time there. Just wasn't thinking. So 3 bites at dinner. Yeah, that's on me. That's on me. Rookie mistake. It's just funny. And if you're a dad, most dads can really relate to this. Because we recognize that most homes fall apart when mom is gone. And it's not that the dads are incompetent and that we can't do things. It's just that there's something really special about what women bring to the home. There's something unique. I mean, when my wife is out of town, sometimes my daughters get donuts for dinner. And I don't even know how that happened. It just happens. Men in that situation, I mean, even lots of men handle that well and are very responsible, but nevertheless, they come to appreciate their wife's multifaceted capabilities, don't we, men? You know, 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, I would have the younger widows marry and bear children and manage their households. That word is similar to the word that Jesus uses to tell his many parables about the master of the house. And in some sense, women express some form of God's rule in their home. And some theologians compare the wife's role as helper to God's creative work on days 4, 5, and 6 of creation. Because on days 1, 2, and 3, God formed and fashioned the universe. But on days 4, 5, and 6, he fills and he furnishes his creation. And that's what women do. It's not a low calling. They imitate God. And to disparage that is to disparage something about God's own person. Because that's what God does. He fills and he fashions and he's given women unique abilities to beautify things and make things smell nice. Men smell bad. I'm going to close with this quote. Abigail Dodds wrote a brilliant piece on womanhood for Desiring God. And she said this, quote, "A woman is a prism that takes in light and turns it into an array of greater, fuller glory, so that those around her now see the rainbow that was contained in the beam." That's beautiful. I wish I could write like that. That is beautiful. She goes on, She constantly radiates reminders of God's faithfulness. She reads the black and white pages of the Word of God and takes on the task of living them out in vibrant hues for her children, her neighbors, and the world to see. When the Bible commands feeding, nourishing, training, and love, a godly woman sets to the task, enhancing and beautifying everything around her. Amen. That is so true. These words paint a beautiful picture of what it means to work at home and show kindness to all. And so she goes on to challenge Christian women. Do you want to be relevant? Then shock the world and be what you were made to be. A fearless, unflappable, God-fearing woman. Do not abandon the very differences that make you essential. Let's pray. Father, you see your daughters as beautiful. I pray that you would help them to see themselves that way, as you have declared in your word. Help them see and savor your beautiful vision of womanhood and fulfill their mighty calling. Strengthen our younger women with grace and let them know who they are in Christ. Help them love their husband, their children, and their homes, and be self-controlled, pure, and kind. Oh Lord, equip our seasoned ladies to train the younger women and provide many opportunities for this type of ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.